Good morning, church. Also want to welcome any first-time visitors. Thank you for carving time out of your schedule this morning and making that awkward drive to a church where you don't know anybody yet. And we've all been there and we understand that, so we want to make your visit as comfortable as possible. So if there's anything we can do to help, let us know. We have a hospitality or welcome kiosk on the patio. We can answer any questions you have. You want to give the church office a call. Also was mentioned, we have a website, an app, that kind of thing. But thank you for joining us here this morning, as well as regular attenders. Good to see you all. Also want to welcome our online community. Thank you for tuning in online. And want to give a shout out to Newport Richey, Florida. Thank you for tuning in. We appreciate that. All right. Well, if you're with me last week, I have weird things that happen to me at airports. It's kind of weird. I think I mentioned last week that, you know, my wife got confused for Yvonne last week. And I was thinking, maybe because I just have spent a lot of time in airports in my life, but I remember one kind of interesting situation. It's been a few years. I think I was coming back from Europe, connecting through LaGuardia or O'Hare. I can't remember. But we're waiting at the gate, and a lady gets on the thing, and I'm paged. Mark Ambrose, please come to the checkout counter. Not counter, but the gate. We're already at the gate. Okay, I wonder what that's about, because we had our seats and everything. And so I went up there, and I said, hey, you paged Mark Ambrose, I'm Mark Ambrose. She goes, oh, great. And then a guy walks up and goes, hey, you paged Mark Ambrose, I'm Mark Ambrose. And I'm like, I said, well, I'm Mark Ambrose. And he goes, well, so am I. And he was a young guy. And I said, but I was Mark Ambrose first. And so we had this weird little exchange. It was bizarre. Then, of course, you know, which one do I deal with? She asked for our IDs. And they were wanting that Mark Ambrose. So kind of fun. Even got weirder because we ended up sitting next to each other on the plane. So, you know, drilling down on, hey, where's your family? You know, trying to make all those connections. The reason I bring that up is for this flight attendant / gatekeeper to figure out which Mark Ambrose, we go to IDs. That's what we do today, right? To prove who you are, you give somebody an ID. You go to the bank, do you have an ID? Do you go to, you know, what's your code? You go to the workout place, you know, you put your finger on there to ID who you are. You were with us last week. We started talking about Jesus in terms of there's a lot of Jesuses out there. Keep the metaphor going. A lot of Mark Ambroses out there. How do you know which one is the right one? People will talk about the Christ consciousness. People will talk about Jesus in terms of Hinduism, in terms of Buddhism, in terms all, you know, and there's, whoa, hold on. And yet we come and we worship Jesus, we study Jesus. So the same name, but how do we know if it's the real one or not? Because they can't all be real. And so how do we determine that? How do we make sure that not only we started out following the right Jesus, but we've continued to follow the right Jesus? Well, the way you check the ID is to go to Scripture. That's the ID. We started talking about this last week. We're going to keep going this week. I have a title this morning's message, ID Check, How to Avoid a Fake Jesus, Part 2. Part 2. We're looking at John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52. If you have your Bibles, you open it. If you have your iPad, your phone, you want to open it. If you don't want to open anything, we'll have it printed overhead. So just you can follow along that way. But let me give you the context before we jump in, because that's important. So we're working our way through the gospel. In this point in the gospel and in our text today, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem, and he's there during the Feast of the Tabernacles. Big feast, big festival for Jews at that time. One of the top five. Pilgrims would come from all over and travel for days, even weeks, to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival or the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's also called the Feast of the Booths. A reason for that is because they would all build these temporary little shelters, these little tents, if you will, made out of twigs and branches and leaves to represent how they lived in the wilderness for 40 years. And this feast or this festival of booths or tabernacles is really their Thanksgiving. Now, we eat turkey and pumpkin pie and come to people's houses. They march around in parades. They would start every day. It was a seven-day festival. They would start every day. And the priest would start by going to the Pool of Shalom, which was a local pool there, and he would draw water out of it in a golden pitcher. And this water represented God's provision, because they're not only thankful and celebrating the past harvest for the year, they're also celebrating God's provision in the wilderness of water. Remember the whole striking of the rock and that whole thing. So he would move on. He would walk, there would be flute players. People would have leaves. They would have branches, and they're doing all that. And then he'd walk, and he'd take the pitcher, and they would be singing Psalm 113 to 118. And then they'd follow him, and this procession would end up in the temple at the altar, and then they would pour water over the altar, and so it was this big celebration. Okay, they'd do that every day. Okay, and so let's just jump into our passage here. And it says, so now we pick it up. And it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, okay? So I told you they do this little procession every day, but now this is the last day for this. So this was the climax. This was the great procession. This is when the most people got involved. And this all comes from Leviticus 23, by the way. Leviticus 23 says, and you shall take on the first day of the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Okay? So this is what they're doing. And it's an honor for them to do it, and it's exciting for them to do it, and it's reflective for them to do it. So, you got all this idea of water, God's provision, yeah, that's right, the rock, Moses in the wilderness, yeah, last year we got the rain from the harvest and all that. So that's the contents, water. Now, look what Jesus says. He stood up and cried out loud so everybody could hear, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, if you've been in our study through the Gospel of John, you know this sounds very similar to Jesus when he was talking to the woman at the water well, right? He took the contents of, okay, what are we doing here? We're at the well, we're getting water, let me connect a spiritual truth to what is going on here. And we talked about that in John chapter 4, of how it's super important when we share the gospel, we connect spiritual truths to everyday life and just don't keep it ethereal. But that's not the point. The point is, he's using this context, this parade, celebrating water, focusing on water, thanking God for water, and he's saying, let me talk to you about water. Of course, the same meaning as it was in John chapter 4, that the water I provide is spiritual. So we're not gonna get wet, but it's going to have a major impact on who you are. You'll never thirst again. And not only that, there's rivers of it. So it's unending. Verse 39. Now this he said about what? The Spirit, whom those who believed in him were ready to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So in reality, this water is spiritual in terms of it's going to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's going to provide rivers of empowerment, rivers of guidance, where, you know, the Holy Spirit's called our paraclete, our counselor, our convictor, all these things that make the life of a Christian powerful. In fact, Jesus even talked to Nicodemus, if you remember, in John chapter 3, and said, you must be born again. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us it's the ministry when we trust God as our Lord and Savior that we are confirmed. The Spirit is given to us as a deposit and a guarantee. So this is what, now we're in transition time, right? Jesus is here, the Holy Spirit isn't here yet. He's got to go to the cross, empty tomb, ascend, the Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost. Following your Bible timeline, right? That's when the Spirit descended on the believers in Jerusalem, and that's from that point on, we have the Spirit in our lives as believers that guides us, convicts us, leads us, all those kinds of things. Now, here's the deal. Jesus warned, or not warned, but he gave his disciples the same kind of warning, but out of comfort. He wanted to help them because he's going to be leaving, and he told them in John's gospel, same gospel, chapter 14, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So this is the transitional time, okay? But what I want you to take from this comment, this promise by Jesus, this proclamation in the temple, is Jesus didn't just come to teach people. He didn't just come to engage in spiritual debates. He didn't come to be elevated as some spiritual intellectual. He just didn't come to inform. He came to transform. Very, very important. And this kind of discussion has to do with he came to provide spiritual life because we're all born spiritually dead, okay? That's the real Jesus. They're not getting that. And so here's the way to avoid a fake Jesus. Number one in your outline, steer clear of the boring prophet. Steer clear of the boring prophet. And Jesus can often be referred to as that prophet in ancient days who had truths, may or may not impact you, definitely up there with all the other wise sages, the imams, the monks, all those kinds of things, but just kind of included with them all. And if we're honest, they're all a little boring. If you decide to dig down on them, great. If you don't, it's not a big deal. And Jesus can be relegated to that group. He can be boring, he can be stagnant, he can be historical, he can even be aloof. Yet the real Jesus, as we see by his promise, is going to be transformative. He's going to be moving on the go, not stagnant. He's going to be relevant, and he's going to be personal. He's going to be personal, and that's why I told you, he told Nicodemus, you got to be born again. This isn't going to be boring. There's going to be changes going on in your heart, in your life, because the Spirit is coming. That's the real Jesus. That's the real Jesus. And sometimes we, I don't want to explain this, we blend. So I know probably if I asked many of you, have you ever been to a counselor? You'd probably say yes. Some might say you've been to a therapist. Some might say you've been to a coach. Very different disciplines, by the way. I don't know if you know the difference, but they're very different. But they all have pretty much the same, well, they're not same goals, but similar goals. You're going to go, and you're going to talk. Therapist is going to take you back. That's the approach of therapy, is to go back in time and see when you got off the rails, basically, or look for past abuse, you know, injuries, that kind of thing, that had you on a trajectory now that potentially is damaging, potentially is not healthy, those kind of things. And so let's go back and let's see when that happened and let's try to redefine that and find that new path forward. So you'll learn some things about yourself, you'll remember some things about yourself, and ultimately, if it's good therapy, it's going to give you a path to move forward in health. Counselor, similar, but not so much as far back, more like what is going on now. If your container is leaking, what does that look like? And what do you think is behind that? And start discovering maybe how you're medicating, discovering how you're denying, how you're not living in truth, all these kinds of things. And hopefully you discover things and develop a path. Coach, it's very different. Not necessarily even correcting a problem. A coach, by definition, says, I'm not the expert, you're the expert, and I'm going to pull out your potential. And so you could be doing great, and you go to a coach because you want to be better. and then they move you forward. So therapists look back, counselors are right here, coaches look forward. All the same thing in trying to create a path for health. The success of those, ready for this, is up to you. If you don't go down that path, if you don't apply the therapy, the counsel, or the coaching, you won't get better or achieve the most or whatever. It's up to you. That is not Christianity. That's therapy. That's not Christianity. I'm not saying those things are bad or wrong. I'm just saying don't confuse the things. Because when you come to Christ with a repentant heart and trust in Him as your Savior, He does the work. You don't. That's what the ministry of Holy Spirit is. That's what being born again is. You don't born yourself. It happens to you. That's why the Apostle Paul can say something like 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, i.e. a Christian, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from you picking the right path and applying the truth. No, it's from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So the real Jesus, when you trust him, will change your life. You won't change your life. You'll change your life, through, and he'll do it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I remember before I became a Christian, I had a Bible, and I was kind of struggling. My parents were getting a divorce. It was one of those times in my life. I was 17 years old, and I was alone. And I thought, usually when people go through struggles, they read Bibles. I'm going to try that. So I kind of made this promise to myself. Every morning I'm going to wake up as a 17-year-old and read the Bible. I had no clue what I was doing, what part to read, whatever. And I specifically remember that first week was rough, man. I mean, it was so boring. These and thous, I didn't get it. I'm like, why am I reading a book about Jonah when I'm in Long Beach, California? How does that... And I remember week two was like, okay, just stick with it. That's what you do. You just stick with it. No change. By week three, I was out. Boring, unapplicable. I don't know what people find in that. Maybe I'm doing it wrong, whatever. 17 years old. Fast forward. 6 months. I became a Christian. All of a sudden, my name was on every other page of that same Bible. It was crazy. All of a sudden, I had a hunger for that Bible. I didn't go to a class, had to have a hunger for a Bible. I just said yes to Jesus in a prayer. And the hunger, the passion, the application of it was crazy. Why? Because it was the work of God in my life through the power of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness to the truth of God's word, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it was just like the blinders were off. It was crazy. That was a work of God. That wasn't a path I needed to go down. That wasn't something I needed to apply. That was just a work of God in my life. That's what the Lord does. He ain't a boring prophet that you dust off at Christmas and Easter. That's the work of God. Now, here's the deal. The application for us, we're in church. Assumption, we're either searching or all believers. Now, this can happen to where you slide into the boring prophet. How do you know? Well, tell me about your Christianity. Is it exciting? Is it transformative? Is God doing a work? Is it moving or is it stagnant, apathetic, boring, been there, done that? Oh, they're teaching on John chapter 7. Yeah, I remember that. I know those truths. If that's what's happened, you've slipped into a fake Jesus. You've slipped into it. In fact, Revelation says, return to your first love. Because if you had it before, then you know. I remember being so excited about the Lord when I first came to Him. I told every one of my friends. I didn't need a pressure from the church. You need to evangelize. You need to tell your friends. I just, blah. So especially some of you gray hairs out there, if you feel like your walk with the Lord is a bit joyless, a bit stagnant, a bit been there, done that, I would suggest you've adopted a boring prophet, because that's what it'll do. How do you get back on track? You ask? I'm glad you ask. It's not in the passage, but it's in one of John's letters. He wrote this gospel, but he also wrote 1 John 1:9. It says, if you confess your sin, apathy, stagnant, fake Jesus, He will forgive you of your sin. This is written to Christians, by the way. And cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's a cleaning that goes on. There's a restoring that goes on that you don't do. All you can do is confess. It'll be the work of God who does it in your life. So you can regroup with Him. And I encourage you to. I had to. Lord, there's some things that I've let this kind of boring prophet slip in. And I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry for discounting your work that way. Lord, help me to be more sensitive to your Holy Spirit. So, steer clear of the boring prophet. And that's honestly, you know, when you share the gospel with somebody or talk about the Lord, as Christians, we talk about how there's a personal relationship with the Lord. It's not just an adoption of an idea, it's a personal relationship. And just like any relationship in our life, if we don't engage in it, then it's going to drift. How do you have a best friend? You spend time with them. Somebody you never spend time with them, we call them what? Acquaintances. They're nice. It's great. But there's nothing transformative, nothing new. And over a while, it just gets boring and you move on. So back to our passage in verse 40. When they, the crowd, heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Here we are on the Galilee thing. If you were with us, remember, last week, Jerusalemites did this. They were always challenging. They go, has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was division among the people over him, and some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Now, they were doing that last week. You know, there's a from Galilee. Remember, he's from Galilee. He's supposed to come from Bethlehem. Well, if they'd have done a little investigation and said, hey, Jesus, where were you born? He would have told them Bethlehem. He was. And you remember, Magi went to Herod. Where's the Christ? Did we come to worship him? Herod looked to his leaders. They said, Micah 5:2, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Everybody knew that. These guys didn't. They kept harping on the Galilee thing. Oh, and he's got to come from the line of David. Well, if you read the genealogy in Matthew 1, you'll see that Jesus came through the line of David. So, okay, divisive people, what are you doing? Well, look what happened here. The officers, i.e. the police, remember they were sent by the leaders to go arrest Jesus. Well, they came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? Where is he? The officer said, no one's ever spoke like this guy. So even the local police were going, next level, super engaging, saying some pretty profound things. Now, my hunch is they didn't have a direct order, that it was probably a soft order. If there's an opportunity to bring him in, bring him in. And they probably said, nah, if we do that, we're going to create a riot, and we'll need more police, and it'll go from bad to worse. That's my hunch. Because if they would have been a direct order and they didn't do it, and they would have fought all the crowd off, they don't care. They'd have brought them in. So, but it impacted them. And the Pharisees loved this, of course. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? In other words, No one you know that's a religious leader is buying this. And but this crowd, they don't know the law is accursed. So this crowd's clueless. They're naive. They're as accursed as well. So don't you feel stupid, policeman? That's basically what they're saying. I love this. Remember him? Nicodemus, who had gone before them, Jesus, in John chapter 3, we saw that. He went to him at night. And who was one of them, the Pharisees we're talking about, said to him, so he speaks up in the room, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So they're all going, well, the crowd doesn't even know the law. And Nicodemus is going, well, hold on, guys. The law in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 1 says that you can't just arrest somebody without first hearing them. And of course, they said, hey, Nick, you're right. Thanks for the reminder. No, they didn't. Look at their reply in verse 52. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. In other words, Nick, sit down. Basically what they were doing, right? I love that. You know what, Nick? You sound like you're one of them. But you know what? Go on a search and you'll see that no prophets came from Galilee. You'll see we're right. If they read their Bibles, they would know that Jonah came from Galilee. They would know that Hosea came from Galilee. They would know that Nahum came from Galilee. And they would know that Elijah and Elisha came from Galilee. So they're just randomly throwing around claims and just whatever. But here's the piece that you can't help but oversee in their view of Jesus is so fake. They literally are under the false assumption, I would argue, that they are in charge. They think that they are in control. They think that they are smarter than Jesus. They think they're gonna outsmart him. They don't realize they're part of God's plan. And the timing's gonna happen in 6 months. Jesus is gonna get on a donkey, he's gonna walk, and even when the crowd says, crucify him, crucify him, that's part of the plan, because he already said he's gotta go to the cross, gotta go to the cross to die for our sins, but watch out, because there'll be an empty tomb. They think they're in control. But that perspective is a fake Jesus. So how to avoid a fake Jesus? Watch out for the inept Messiah. Watch out for the inept Messiah. Watch out for the Jesus who needs our leadership. Many of you have heard, God helps those who help themselves. Heard that? Try to find it in the Bible. What that says is, I'm in charge, I know what I'm doing, and if I need a little assistance, come along. That's a fake Jesus. And it's interesting because here's where I think it gets super practical for Christians. We can accept the Lord and trust in him and his forgiveness and his work on the cross to save us from hell, remarkably, and give us the promise of heaven, remarkably. But everyday life, not so much. He kind of doesn't know what he's doing. I kind of do. And so we trust ourselves. Oh, well, we trust him for eternity, because that's beyond. I can't grab eternity. I can't control eternity. I can't forecast eternity. It's spooky. I don't really know. Everyday life, I got it handled. And why do you got it handled? Because I can do it. What about Jesus? I don't know. That worries me. And you remember when Jesus was talking to the crowd in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6? Remember that? They were freaking out because they didn't know how they were going to make a living. They were worried and anxious over they could put food on the table. They were under the taxes of the Roman government at the time. How are we going to put clothes on our back? How are we going to feed our children? You remember what Jesus said to them? God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven,
will he not much more clothe you, O you little faith? Verse 33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
What things? Clothes, food, daily life. Not eternal life, daily life. And this is where Christians can, it's like Paul told the Galatian church. He said, you started out walking in the Spirit, man. You started out trusting Jesus and following him and just be, and then slowly adopted the flesh. And now you're not seeking anymore, you're processing. Now you're not trusting, you're strategizing, and you're living it out in your own effort, in your own flesh. It can easily happen, especially in South Orange County. Because we're educated, we're smart. And quite honestly, if I have to trust Jesus, it seems like it never happens. And that's the biggest struggle right there. Is the walk of faith and timing, right? Because if I'm gonna trust the Lord for something that's very practical and very now, I want an answer, very practical and very now. And if it doesn't happen, then I feel either he's not paying attention, doesn't care, it's too small for him, or it's up to me. And then I start to default. Well, you know, God give us minds, and you know, we are trained, and God helps those that help themselves, you know, and we start doing all that. But what we don't realize is that's not Jesus. That's not the real Jesus. Kind of boggling that we think he can solve our eternity, but not our daily. Many of you know that we own the 5.5 acres next door, vacant lot. Many of you know. Some of you don't. Many of you know also that we put 2.5 acres up for sale because we did a master plan of the church, the size of the church, double capacity, everything, and we realized we don't need 2.5 acres of the 5.5. We still need the 3. And we thought, hey, elders prayed, maybe we should contemplate selling that portion because then we don't have to fundraise, and now we can step in and build, and this is all pre-COVID, and, you know, expand ministry, have better facilities, better for the kids, better for the youth, et cetera, et cetera. This was a prayer and this was a thought 10 years ago. And we've been in escrow for 10 years. Now, I don't know about you, but my hunch is your escrows are about 60 days. 90 days, maybe 30 with COVID when everything ramped up, 10 years. So obviously as elders, we're sitting here going, does God want us to sell this thing? Because the first round, the first buyer, they were gonna convert that 2.5 acres to condos. Oh my goodness, 3 years of condos and barbecues and views and neighbors and should we or shouldn't we and how many, 72 of them, and they need more green space, that reduces it down to 69 and need more affordable housing, that reduces it, pretty soon the condo builder goes, I'm out. That was 3 years. Take a little break. Huh, does God want us to do this or not? So we put it back out on the market. Lord, it's your property. Shut it down, open it up. We don't want to hold loosely. We don't want to bury our talents. We want to just add another buyer. Assisted living now. No longer two-story condos, barbecues on the roof. One-story beds in a room. Much better because that's, I could go on and on. It's zoned institutional, which is churches, schools, and hospitals. So condos means a zoning change, big deal, you know, whatever. So now it's not so much of a zoning change because it's kind of a hospital. City loves it. Everybody loves it. We're 3 days from closing escrow and COVID hit. Now you know what COVID did to the assisted living world, right? And they were dug in. 3 days from closing. They probably had $1 million invested of their time, effort, and they pulled out. They said, not only can we not expand, we don't know if we're going to survive COVID. Okay, Lord, what do you want? Took it off the market. Another 3 months, prayed. Said, okay, maybe 3 is a charm. represents a trinity. Who knows? We didn't say that. But. So we took summer off, went back out to market. Another buyer, same product, assisted living. I could give you the details. We closed escrow last month. Last month. I mean, so we're praising God because now this gives us an opportunity to expand our children's ministry, which is needing that. We you know, our kids meet in bungalows. Now we can give them a facility and the proper room. Don't need an auditorium right now, as you can see. There's some room for growth there. Our offices are off-site. We can bring them now on-site and don't have to pay lease payments. And all that now is happening. But I can tell you, and if you have any questions, you can ask. And if you see bulldozers and all that going up, those aren't ours. Those are for the assisted living. We'll let you know when that stuff happens. But the reason I bring this up is God had a plan. Because not only was it 10 years, I roll the clock back. If we would have done all this before COVID, that would have been a swing and a miss. Because it was going to be the auditorium first. Didn't know it. If we would have done it before COVID, we got 20% more than any of the other offers. God has a plan. God is in control. God cares about our daily life. We're impatient. We want it yesterday. And when it doesn't happen yesterday, I'm moving on from God and I'm taking it into my own hands. And what I didn't realize is I just adopted a fake Jesus. I'm following the inept Messiah. Oh, he can take care of my eternity because I don't even understand that. But daily life, I got to be in control. So be careful. Be careful. How do you know if that's happened to you? I'll tell you. For me, a barometer, a big one, is prayer life. How much are you praying? How much are you trusting God? How much are you asking God about your daily life, your daily business, your praying for your kids, praying for your marriage? Because, you know, again, if he's involved and knows, by the way, I could quote the scripture where he knows the number of hairs on your head. But some of you got some pretty bushy heads. That's a tall order. So where's the prayer? If you're praying, that highlights something. God is relevant. God is daily. God does care. I think it's the primary indicator. At least it is for my life. That's why my life verse is a reminder to me to not adopt a fake Jesus, and it's in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him, Jesus, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. He can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Now that's a very broad, I just encourage you to insert your name there. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than what I can ask or I can imagine or think, according to the power at work in Mark, in Tony, in Blair, you, he's at work within us, according to his work within us, to him be the glory in Pacific Coast Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. That's a very relevant Jesus there. So not only is he working, he's going to do way more than you can ask or imagine. He's not an inept Messiah. So, remember I told you I was sitting next to Mark Ambrose on the plane? And we were kind of like, you know, hey, you know, where do you grow up and who's your dad? Maybe there's some similar, nothing. There was nothing there. He was sitting with his wife. I was sitting with my wife. He said, hey, have I introduced you to my wife? I said, no. He goes, here's my wife, Susan. I go, dude, no way. I go, meet my wife, Susan. I mean, has that ever happened? I mean, right? It's crazy. I said, you got good taste. No. Now, and it made me think back, actually, to the gate. Like if she would have said, you know, Mark Ambrose, come to the front. I come up. Hey, I'm Mark Ambrose. Hey, I'm Mark Ambrose. Okay, who are you traveling with? Well, I'm traveling with Susan. Well, I'm traveling with Susan, right? It would have been like, whoa, I need to see your birth certificate now. I need to see your fingerprint. You got to drill down here. I don't even want to get into the names of the kids, right? And I say that because some of what I'm talking about today may require a little more drilling down than just kind of a superficial thought, a little more than half hour looking at this, to really go, has a fake Jesus kind of slipped in? I got to ask that question. I got to look at the fingerprint a little bit. I got to the adversity. I'm just not going to go with the name thing. It may require tier two, tier three, to really get to that place, because the thing the enemy will want us to do is to adopt a fake Jesus, because it's a powerless Jesus, it's an involved Jesus, it's a Jesus that just has no implications, not transformative. It's not Christianity. And it's easy to do, especially those of us that have known the Lord for a long time. So Lord, I do pray for that, and even Revelation says that we can drift into that and we have to return to our first love. And so, Lord, for some of us, if we've adopted a fake Jesus, I know that we have to think back to when it was, quote, exciting, to when it was transformative, to when things were moving and growing. And so, Lord, forgive us if we've drifted into apathy, being stagnant, joyless. That doesn't reflect you. It reflects us and our drift. And so, Lord, maybe we have some regrouping that needs to take place for each and every one of us. I know for me it did in certain areas, and for all of us in our own areas, whether we're in grow groups or just going through devotions every day, Lord, help us to take this to a next level in our own personal life. And whatever needs to be adjusted, that we would adjust it before you, with you, involve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next week.